Okay, we are in Psalm 10 and beginning in verse 7. This was recorded live in class, but unfortunately there was a malfunction, so I am recording it for you, just you and me. So it'll be a little different than the original recording. But why don't we begin with prayer? Father, how we do thank you for the Psalms and what they speak to our hearts about. We pray that you would bless this study, enable us to know you better through this. Thank you for each one who is in their home or car or wherever listening to this and meditating on your word. Bless that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the Psalms, we are in Psalm 10, which is another psalm that speaks of perplexity. The psalmist is perplexed because God seems to be inactive as far as judging the wicked and stopping the wicked and so on. We saw in verse 1 in our outline the psalmist's perplexity. Number 1, God's seeming inactivity. Then we came to number 2 under the psalmist's perplexity. And this is page 20 of your notes in Psalm 10. God's seeming indifference, verses 2 through 11. And the psalmist is doing something that is often done in Scripture, where godly people do cry out to God wondering, how long, Lord, and don't you care, and so on. And in this particular section, verses 2 through 11, he just pours out his heart concerning many of the sinful ways of the wicked. We're putting in with in the middle of that, in verse 11, concerning the wicked, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. Now, this verse is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 14, as part of his great section in Romans laying out the depravity of man, which, of course, is presenting the need of a Savior because we are sinful. And as part of Paul's exposing our sinfulness, he quotes from this verse. Now, it's interesting to me that we would see in this verse that the wickedness is expressed by what's coming out of the mouth and so on. We tend to think of wickedness as being extremely violent actions and so on. We tend not to think so much of words. We tend to kind of think of them as harmless and unimportant. I put a quote from C.S. Lewis in your notes, which I thought was very good. He said, I had half expected that in a simpler and more violent age, when more evil was done with the knife, the big stick, and the firebrand, less would be done by talk. But in reality, the psalmist mentioned hardly any kind of evil more often than this one, which the most civilized societies share. It is all over the Psalter. One almost hears the incessant whispering, tattling, lying, scaffolding, flattery, and circulation of rumors. No historical readjustments are here required. We are in the world we know. Well, then in verse 8, he sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in hiding places as a lion in his lair. The lair is a thicket, tall grass. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. So these verses 7 through 10 describe the wicked as being like this lion that is lurking out there to attack and doing it so subtly and so on. And then in verse 11, he says to himself, this is the godly person who's been acting like that lion. In verses 8 and 9, he was described by three images as a murderer, a lion, and a hunter. And the characteristic that holds the three images together is that each involves the perpetrator lying in wait or hiding to seize his unsuspecting prey. Verse 10 describes the result of this violence. That is, it is successful. He gets his prey. Verse 11 describes the conclusion the godless man draws. Either God does not see him, or else quickly forgets his actions. And so the godly person says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Now that is an absolutely false view of God. As we know from Scripture, God doesn't forget. God doesn't hide his face in the sense that he never sees anything, and so on. But what we need to do is have the Bible's perspective, even when we don't feel like it, even though circumstances don't seem to be saying that, yet God is of a character that always sees and never forgets, and we will realize that eventually. But in the meantime, we're tempted to doubt it now, and so we go back to God's Word and be reminded of what God's Word says. Turning to page 21 in the notes, we now have number 2 in the outline, the psalmist's plea. That's in verses 12 to 15. And his first plea is, remember the weak. He's in a plea to God, asking God to remember the weak. And that's in verses 12 to 14. Verse 12, arise, O Lord God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. The afflicted would be the weak person who can't help himself. Verse 13, why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. That is, the wicked is saying, well, God's not going to hold me to account. But God does hold us to account. And it's a principle from Genesis to Revelation. It is articulated particularly strong in Numbers chapter 32, verse 33. Where God tells his people, be sure your sin will find you out. That's Numbers 32:33. There will be a day when sinners will be judged by a righteous judge. Then verse 14, you have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Now, in verses 14 to 18, the Lord answers all four of the statements of the wicked that are quoted in verses 2 to 13. Here in verse 14, God sees what is going on. So God says, yes, I have seen. It is wrong on your part to think that I have not seen. Verse 15, God judges sin. He will refute the argument of the wicked that God doesn't do that. God judges sin in verse 15. God is king in verse 16. And God defends his own people in verses 17 and 18. I'll go over that again. God sees what is going on in verse 14. God judges sin, verse 15. God is king, verse 16. And God defends his own people, verses 17 through 18. So here in verse 14 again, God shows that he has seen what is going on. When it says, you have seen it, you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hands. That is, to punish evil. The unfortunate and the poor and so on commits himself to you, that's to God. You have been the helper of the orphan. Then verse 15, the psalmist's plea is to God to reject the wicked. Verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer, seek out his wickedness until you find none. When he calls on God to break the arm of the wicked, he's calling on God to let the sinner lose his power to do evil, to sin. And many times, of course, that happens in this life, but not always. And then their day comes when that person dies. And he's certainly at that point. God has certainly been the victor, and he has lost the power to continue in his wickedness. And God will hold him to account. And verse 15 says, seek out the wickedness until you find none. Now, this is a call on God to root out all evil. And of course, eventually that will happen when Jesus Christ returns and brings judgment and rules and reigns. Excuse me. Then we have number 3, the psalmist prays, verses 16 through 18. Number 1, his praise for God's majesty in verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. So God is on his throne and has everything under his control. God doesn't always explain to us why some people seem to get away with evil deeds, but he does assure us that he will judge sinners and ultimately he will defend his own. And he says nations have perished from his land. The nations who trampled on his people have been defeated, and God is victor. Verse 17, the psalmist's plea is for God's mercy. Look at verse 17. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen the heart. You will incline your ear. It's a tremendous expression about God will strengthen the heart. That is a great promise of God strengthening the heart of his people. I love the promise in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, which tells us how God strengthens our heart, with what he strengthens our heart. It talks about strengthening our heart with grace. And that is in the context of suffering, that God will strengthen hearts in many ways. It reminds me of Job. In Job, at the end of the book of Job, Job chapter 42, verse 5. And Job has been through so much, but he said, I know you like I've never known before, and I will trust in you. He was really strengthened in heart. Then, not only strengthening the heart, but verse 17 says, you will incline your ear. That is, God will incline his ear. That God will hear. God will answer. Cross-reference on that, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For us as a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, we are to come to him and bring our requests, and he hears and inclines his ear. The idea of inclining the ear is kind of like if a person's having trouble hearing and they cup their hand behind their ear and then lean forward, not wanting to miss a word. And that's the picture of God listening to his children, listening to us. Verse 18, to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. An evil doer has a moment of power to hurt, but God will have the final say. And we're going to be delivered from all sin and misery. Every tear is going to be wiped away, the book of Revelation says, and evil will be no more, exactly as promised here in Psalm 10, verse 18, so that the man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. In this day of terrorists and terrorism, as well as all the other issues of evil, that is a great promise in Psalm 10, verse 18. Now let's turn our thoughts to Psalm 11, turning to page 22 in the notes. Psalm 11, page 22. This psalm has a superscription for the choir director, a psalm of David. Now, all we know is that David was the author, and he wrote it while in desperate straits. We don't know for sure, because it doesn't say which period of his life this was written in. It does seem to fit to the attempts of Saul to kill David in 1 Samuel 11, 1. And 1 Samuel 19, verses 10 through 18. Our outline, number 1, the threat to David's life, verses 1 to 3. In the night I take refuge. How can you say to your soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? So David says, "In the Lord I take refuge." In the midst of the big difficulties, even the potential loss of his life at the hands of his enemies, David remained confident in God, who was his refuge. And of course, that's a tremendous reminder for us as well, to always put our trust in the Lord, who is our refuge. Now he says, "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" In other words, he is, within him, having unwise counsel. Part of him is saying, get out of here. Flee from this trouble. God can't deliver you, and so you've got to figure out how you're gonna handle this on your own. Escape. And we have all kinds of ways in which that same advice is given to us today. And some people escape into drugs and all kinds of things, alcohol, promiscuity, and so on. But we can never escape the things of the world. And so we are to remain with our trust in Him. Verse 2, he says, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow, and they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." So the wicked here are pictured getting ready to strike against the wicked. They're going to do it in darkness. In darkness, a person can conceal himself and then shoot an arrow without the victim even knowing that arrows are headed towards him. And this is being done at the upright in heart. In other words, the genuinely righteous, the genuinely godly. Not just upright in what they say, in their words, but in the heart that is behind that. Verse 3, oh, what a great verse this is. "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now, the foundations there are a metaphor for social order. If the foundations of the social order are destroyed, what will the righteous do? In California, we have had an example of this very thing with the ruling which has allowed a homosexual marriage. This has is attacking the very foundations of society that God had set up with marriage. And so this is a very relevant question for us. If the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? We're not the first generation to ask this question. For instance, Daniel. Daniel was carried away from his Jewish home in Jerusalem, taken to a foreign country, with the idea of brainwashing him and so on, and the attempt to get him to become Babylonianized rather than follow the ways of God. And his foundations were destroyed. What will the righteous do? Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses, are told that their baby boy is to be thrown into the Nile to drown. And the foundations of God's principles of how society should be were certainly crumbling there. But Daniel, Amram, Jochebed, and many others, when the foundations were crumbling, they turned to the Lord. And they became people of convictions. Daniel, you read that story in Daniel, that he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's food. This was part of that brainwashing process to get him away from the diet that God had prescribed to the Jewish people in his law, and just to forget all that and go with the Babylonian diet and everything else. And he became a man of conviction. I cannot go against what God has said. That's what we have to build in our lives and the lives of this generation, is that kind of conviction. But then we have, after that strong statement, we have number two in the outline, the confidence in David's God, verses 4 through 7. Verse 4, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Now, when he says the Lord is in his holy temple, he's not talking about the great temple that was built in Jerusalem by Solomon, because that has not been built yet. This is during the time of David. So David is speaking of the temple of God in heaven. David reminds them and reminds us that God's presence hasn't moved from the temple in heaven. He is there. He is accessible. He is in control. He's not like the gods of Baal. Remember when the prophets of Baal, under the challenge of Elijah, were trying to stir their God to action, and Elijah says, well, maybe he's gone on a hunting trip, or maybe he's sleeping or something like that. Our God is never puts a sign on his office saying, out to lunch. He is in his holy temple. He is ruling. He is reigning. And the Lord's throne is in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not concerned about us and watching us. David reminds them and reminds us that God is still on his throne. He's ruling and reigning over our circumstances. Nothing is out of his control. God is in control. I like when the prophet Habakkuk found this a great assurance at a time when the foundations of his day were again crumbling and even worse judgments were threatened. Turn over to the Old Testament prophet of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 20. And Habakkuk, of course, is one of those small books at the end of our Older Testament. We have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and then Habakkuk. And Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, in his day when the foundations were breaking up, he said, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Almost the same words of David back here in the Psalms. But he then says, continuing in verse 4, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. That is, it's kind of like someone listening intently, and they're going to narrow their eyes. We see that happen all the time. We do it ourselves. Just kind of to pay attention, they just kind of squint their eyelids as if they're just trying to concentrate on one thing. And he says that's what the Lord is doing. He is not forsaken. He is not forgotten. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. God tests the righteous by the difficult times of what they're going through. He tests us. He's always tested the righteous that way. And then he refines us through those trials. It's the old process of heating metals, and the fire goes and it puts them in liquid form, and then the impurities rise to the top and the impurities are scooped off and so on. And God does that in our life through the testing, through the fire, through the trials. Now, this Hebrew word, test, can also mean try in the sense of inspecting and improve and approving. So both meanings are true as to what the Lord is doing with the righteous and the wicked. Verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Fire and brimstone remind us of his judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. The burning wind refers to the hot blast of God's judgment. So God's judgment does come on the wicked. Fire and brimstone, burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Verse 7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. So the Lord is righteous. God must, because he is righteous, he must act consistently with his holy character. And he loves righteousness. He will execute perfect justice in all his dealings with men. Then it says, great ending phrase here in the psalm, the upright will behold his face. No matter how hard the foundations fall, It won't keep us from eventually being with Him. We will behold His face. Whatever happens, the righteous person will have an everlasting reward to gaze upon the face of the Lord in glory. We have a great promise in 1 John 3:2. I would encourage you to turn there with me. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is." And Matthew 5:8 in the Beatitudes has that promise. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." The present circumstances may be dark, but the future is magnificent, where we are promised that we will see Him. That brings us to a new psalm, Psalm 12, page 23 in your notebook. And in Psalm 12, David cries out for help because the godly remnant of believers is getting smaller and smaller. Now, this psalm has a superscription. It says, "For the choir director upon an eight-stringed lyre." A lyre is kind of like a guitar. "A psalm of David." The eight-stringed lyre, that Hebrew word that's translated by that phrase, means literally an octave. That's eight notes. And some people think that it's referring not so much to the instrument, but to an emphasis on the low accompaniment or the low voices. H.C. Leupold, the good commentator on the Psalms from years gone by, translated it by the basses. That is the bass voices, the deep voices. And deep voices would set the mood for this psalm. And looking at the outline, first of all, we have the righteous despairing words. Psalm 12, verse 1. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." He calls on a helper. He needs a savior. He needs someone who's going to deliver him. And the reason is the godly man ceases to be. David isn't the only person in Scripture who has felt that way. Elijah thought he was the only faithful prophet left, and then God reveals to him there's a lot more. Isaiah and Micah express their concern at the absence of the righteous. And I'm sure we have our times where we've thought, "Oh, I feel like I'm the only one standing for the Lord." And yet time after time after time, God opens our eyes. Yeah, He has some other faithful ones and so on. I learned that at a young age. When I entered the eighth grade, I had been in a Christian school, and then due to circumstances and finances and so on, my parents had to send me to the public school. And I remember being scared to death because the principal at the Christian school had really, really made it sound like that the public schools were dens of iniquity and you wouldn't find any godly people there and so on. And I remember walking onto the Granger Junior High School campus with fear and trepidation. But the first day, I met another Christian, a guy who loved the Lord. We became the best of friends, a friendship that has lasted all of these years. And his name is Gary Bobo. And Gary, I remember, told me, "Oh, well, there's a group of Christians that meet every morning for prayer behind the band room." And so the next morning I showed up there at the hour that he told me. And sure enough, a group of 10 or 12. And we prayed together and found that we were not, each one of us was not the only believer, that God had others there. And that happens time after time. But we get discouraged and we get thinking like the psalmist, "Oh, I'm the only one left." And that the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. But if we are, even if we are the only believer in a situation, Well, then God has us there as his ambassador. Someone said years ago, every heart without Christ is a mission field, and every heart with Christ is a missionary. And so if you're the only believer there, well, he's put you there as a missionary. So the psalmist then is going to turn to, in this situation, turn to plead with the Lord. And we'll continue that next time as we pick up in Psalm 12, beginning in verse 2.